The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Thanks be to God.
I don't know what you think about politics. I was speaking to someone yesterday, in church actually, and he said that he would like to escape from the country every time there's a general election, to go away and to stay away until it's all over, and then he would come back. I won't name names, but he does come to this church, so you can search him out. Others are fascinated by the cut and thrust of the debate and the arguments. They love the television coverage, lapping it all up. But I also know that some people are just disgusted by the yaboo politics. The yaboo politics that's typified on Wednesday afternoons at Prime Minister's Question Time, where across the House of Commons, you have this schoolboy baiting that goes on between the two parts of the House of Commons. And like a couple of weeks ago, we had these horrid personal attacks that were going on, where, you know, people were being very, very personal and cutting in the way they were treating other people. I was reading this week a piece written by an American Christian philosopher called Brennan Jacoby, and he's married to a British woman. And he said that he preferred the sprint to the finish of the British general election campaign compared to the marathon of the American US presidential elections. And he also appreciated the way in which British politicians didn't court the religious vote in the same way as their American counterparts. I was speaking to a journalist on Friday, and he agreed, saying that the American presidential elections sap every ounce of energy enthusiasm from everyone by the time the vote finally comes. Technically, we're in the middle of the short campaign. Just to encourage you, this is the short campaign. This is the period between the House of Commons finishing and the rise and the general election itself. And it's a period when the country is effectively run by the executive. That's the Prime Minister and the ministers of the country, supported by our very able British civil service. We've entered purdah, if you're into the technical terms. It's a period of time when it's forbidden for government or local government to make announcements of new controversial initiatives that might be advantageous to one party or one set of politicians. Government is in lockdown. I don't know if you celebrated on the 20th of January. The 20th of January was the 750th anniversary of the first English Parliament, held by a guy called Simon de Montfort, whom you all know well, in the Palace of Westminster, where it still is today. Different building, but the same place. And it is appropriate for us as Christians to recognize the long, albeit somewhat checkered, history that we have of democracy, a history that we've enjoyed in this country. I can tell that somebody doesn't appreciate politics. But later in life, maybe it'll come. At the very least, elections should provide us with an opportunity to reflect on priorities and concerns for ourselves, for the society in which we live. Things like education and health, transport, housing, welfare, tax, crime, environment, immigration, and so on. And it is disappointing, of course, that in many of these issues and the way the political issues are debated, they're designed to play on our fears rather than our hopes and aspirations. In all this, as Christians, we need to recognize that politics are an inevitable feature of the life of the whole life disciple. If we are a disciple of Jesus, if we follow Jesus throughout our life and in everything we do in life, politics is part of it. We can't escape from it. We recognize too that Scripture allows us to be neither overly cynical nor overly confident about the potential of politics to make a difference. It's been said, and many say, that religion and politics don't mix. But can that really be true? Can we have political views that are outside of the consideration of our faith as Christians? Surely the answer has got to be no, we can't. The Bible gives us two underpinning truths regarding our stance towards politics and government. This is a complicated subject, and we could go into all sorts of layers and layers, and I just don't have time, or I don't think you have the enthusiasm to do it. But here's two truths that I think are quite fundamental. The first is that the will of God permeates and supersedes every aspect of life. It is God's will that takes precedence over everything and everyone. God's plans and purposes are fixed. His will is inviolable. What he has purposed, he will bring to pass, and no government can thwart his will. There are many examples in the Bible, but perhaps one of the best ones is Daniel 4. And it reads, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," and he was the greatest king of the world at that time. He ruled most of the world. He was absolutely ruthless and powerful. And he had been driven to insanity by his self-serving. He said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is this great, mighty king, this ruler of all, who turns and realizes in whatever way he can that he can worship God and recognize that God is beyond everything. In fact, it is God who sets up kings and deposes them. That's a quote from Scripture. "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives the kingdoms, that is, to anyone he wishes." That's from Daniel 4. And a clear understanding of this truth helps us to see that politics is merely a method that God uses to accomplish his will. Even though evil men try to abuse political power, meaning it for evil, God means it for good. As we read in Romans 8, God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the second truth I would like to share with you is that we must grasp that our government cannot save us. Our Prime Minister, however good he or she is, cannot save us. Only God can do that. We never read in the New Testament of Jesus or any of the apostles expending lots of time and energy in teaching, showing the believers how to reform the pagan world of its idolatrous, immoral, brutal behaviors, corrupt practices. He'd never teach them to do it through changing the government. The apostles never call for believers to demonstrate civil disobedience, to protest against the Roman Empire's unjust laws and brutal schemes. Instead, the apostles command the first century Christians and us today to proclaim the gospel and live lives that give clear evidence of the gospel's transforming power. I'm not saying that we should never campaign for what's right, or that Christians should not be involved in politics. Of course they should. Of course we should. But only God has the power to save us and to bring us to eternal life in him. There's no doubt that our responsibility to government, us as individuals, to government, is to obey the laws and be good citizens. We saw that in our passage that Penny read earlier. So in verses 1 and 2, for example, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities exist because God has established them. And therefore, anyone who rebels against that authority is rebelling against God, against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. First Peter, it says, that God has established all authority, and he does so for our benefit, to commend those who do right. And also in that Romans 13 passage, it is the government's responsibility to rule over us, to have authority over us, to hopefully do so for our good, to collect taxes, to keep the peace. In this country, we have a voice in deciding who the authority should be. Where it's possible to, we can encourage values by which our society operates. And we ought to accept that responsibility. It comes with a privilege, but also a responsibility to vote wisely. I think it's really important to speak about these issues in church, because they are a part of our real life as we go through each day. And it's our responsibility to seek to influence society for good. But it's very tempting for me to just stop here, to kind of give some generalities and principles, and then to end the conversation. But let me try to be a little bit more helpful about the issues we face as a country. I can't cover everything, and there's loads of material out there, and if you want to go deep, I can point you in lots of directions. But churches together have published what they call a 2020 vision of the good society, what our society could look like in 2020, which is at the end of the next parliament. Let me tell you something about the five elements that make up, as they see it, this good society. The first one they called dignity and secure livelihoods for all. And I don't have time to go into the depth of this, but I've put up some scripture references so that you can see that these are coming out of the Bible. These are not just people dreaming up ideas on their own. This is a vision of all citizens having access to a secure livelihood and sufficient income, enabling them to live with dignity. For the majority of people, this comes through having a job, through secure work, through regular hours, and being paid at least a decent wage. And for those on the lowest incomes, including those who are not able to work, they ought to be able to have a social safety net that guarantees a secure income, enabling people to live free from the fear of destitution, which used to be the case in this country, or the stigma of poverty. It's a vision of a society where everyone has the chance to work, to earn enough to support themselves and their family, and to have a home, where resources are shared among all, not just concentrated on a few powerful people at the top. The next one is enough homes for all to flourish. Everyone should have a clean, safe bed, shouldn't they? And the vision is that reasonably priced homes should be available where people can flourish, and it's there for them when they need it. House prices need to be stable, and the speculative investment in short-term gains in housing need to be replaced by long-term investment in affordable housing. It's important that good quality rental properties are also available at fair rents for those who need them, and that there should be a reliable safety net for all homeless people. And then children and young people. Fulfilled lives for children and for young people. Everyone should have this. Every child, every young person surely should have an opportunity to have fulfilled lives, to flourish in their friendships, to flourish in their families and their local communities, where their contributions are respected and valued, and they are allowed somehow to grow and achieve their potential. A decent society values everyone, regardless of age or ability. And those scripture verses on the screen relate to encouraging children to become leaders, children valued by Jesus when they were brought to him. Then the next one is a moral economy in the service of all. The hope is for an economy that is in the service of everybody, regardless of their wealth or the market value of their labor. This would be an economy that is responsive to the knowledge and experience of the poorest communities, as well as to the wealth and power of the richest. Back in 2012, the Church of Scotland published a report on the purposes of economic activity. And it says, for many years we have been creating an economy where the dominant values are fear and greed. It is an economy in which the weak and the vulnerable suffer disproportionately, and where non-renewable natural resources are squandered. We need to rethink what kind of people we want to be and what kind of society we want to live in. And then finally, a global climate deal that works for us all. The hope and vision for 2020 is that greenhouse gas emissions will be rapidly falling in the UK, that the government will have shown leadership and been able to agree a global climate deal that limits global temperature rises in a way that's fair to the poorest people as well as to the wealthy, and that people are taking responsibility, all of us, taking responsibility personally for what we can do to be part of that overall solution. A good society is a place where we don't just care about the present, but we learn from the past and prepare a better place for future generations. Now, you might not agree with every single part of Churches Together's 2020 vision, how they saw a good society. But I imagine you can sympathize with the aspirations that lie behind the points that they make. And as you think about how to vote on the 7th of May, you might like to consider which candidates care about things like that, which ones will work to secure a good society for all. Or perhaps not. The Bible, the scriptures, help us to reframe why we vote. We vote not simply for what will benefit ourselves, but what will benefit others, for what will serve the wider community, not just us personally. There's no doubt that the Bible places a very high premium on the right treatment of vulnerable and marginalized people. What do the party manifestos have to say about the poor, the elderly, the disabled, the asylum seekers? And since the gospel reframes our aspirations, surely we vote less for what might bring material gain to us as so much what will bring moral gain. What will be the effect of policies on marriage, on family life, on poverty? And in the scriptures, in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see how relationship is at the center, so important. Will we vote for those who build up and nurture relationships, personally, nationally, internationally? Or will we vote for those who have policies that fracture and destroy relationships? And what about religion? Should we not seek to have the freedom to practice our faith in the public square, to practice our faith out in the community where we live? And we would want to vote, surely, for what is more likely to promote the way of the gospel than not. I like voting in Castle Hall, not Castle Hall, the castle, because in that polling booth you can choose one of the little booths, and you can stand and you can look out the window over the fields, over the trees, and you can have this pile of papers, and you can look out the window and think, what am I going to do with this privilege that's mine to put a cross on the paper? Can I work it out? But as we stand in the polling booth, or you complete your postal vote, who we vote for and why says as much about us as it does about the candidates and the political parties. We know that political entities and institutions are not the savior of the world. Salvation for mankind has been manifest in Jesus Christ. God knew that our world needed saving long before any national government was ever established. He demonstrated to the world that redemption could not be achieved through the power of man, or through his economic strength, or his military might, or his sophisticated politics. Peace of mind, contentment, hope, joy, and the salvation of mankind is accomplished only through his work of faith and love and grace. But just one final point. We are called to be salt and light in the world, to make a difference. And our vote will make a difference in the way that a single grain of salt makes a difference. And that is how we are to influence society for good. Amen. I thought it would be good to reflect and respond by praying together a prayer for the good society, and just to kind of think ourselves into that. It'll be on the screen, and we just pray together. So as one, God of creation, we live in the world you have made. Give us generous heart to share your wealth with others. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God of power, help us to remember that you can do impossible things. Inspire us to work with you for change in our society. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God of hope, be present in our communities. Give us the strength to show your love right here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God of love, you bring us healing and comfort. Come close to those who need your peace. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God of truth, draw us into your story of hope. Challenge us to speak out for justice. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen.